Our second scripture is from John 20, verses 19 through 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the religious authorities, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. We celebrate the written word of Scripture.
Thanks be to God.
We celebrate the living word, Christ among us.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Joy. As I mentioned, as we move into Easter season, we're going to have several scriptures that are resurrection appearances. And on the Sunday after Easter, every year, every single year, the assigned scripture from the Gospels is this story of Thomas. So because it's every year, you may guess that I've had some time to think about it, and I have some opinions. And we've been together, this is we're starting our third, we're 2.5 years, but this is our third Easter season. So you know that I feel that Thomas gets a bum rap. Thomas gets labeled as Doubting Thomas, and there's so much more to him. So the title of the sermon today is The Case for Thomas. And when thinking about making a case for someone, there's a way to do it that for me is kind of second nature. So bear with me. Please pray with me. Holy risen Christ, in the experience of resurrection, may your living word come to life in us. Your Honor, ladies, gentlemen, colleagues of the jury, may it please the court. My name is Scott Clark, and together with my co-counsel, Mr. O'Connor, I represent Thomas, also called the twin. We are here today to ask you to correct a centuries-old wrong. For centuries of interpretation and tradition, Thomas has wrongly and unfairly been judged for doubting. Indeed, he has been labeled and is known worldwide predominantly by the epithet Doubting Thomas. We ask you to reconsider that judgment, to embrace a fresh and scripturally grounded interpretation, and to free Thomas, also called the twin, from the stigma of doubt. In support of the case for Thomas, we will offer three primary arguments. First, the unfair judgment of Thomas for doubting is based entirely on a particular and unhelpful translation of the Greek text, one which is inconsistent with the whole of the biblical witness. Second, Thomas has been singled out for persecution and judged for doubting where the biblical witness is undisputed that Thomas's response and reaction to the risen Christ was no different than the response of every other follower of Jesus who encountered the risen Christ after Easter. Third, and most importantly, the judgment that history has made against Thomas is directly contrary to the judgment that Jesus made. Indeed, the evidence clearly demonstrates that Jesus did not judge, but rather embraced what has been called Thomas's doubt. But as we begin, we should say something about the type of evidence that is before this court. The evidence upon which the judgment against Thomas is based originates almost entirely in the written testimony that has come to be called the Gospel of John. This is unusual evidence for a court to consider because it is definitionally hearsay. There are no living witnesses here in the courtroom testifying as to what they saw with their own eyes, what they heard, what they experienced. It is hearsay. Indeed, this evidence is not only hearsay, it's what we often call double hearsay or triple or quadruple hearsay. The original witnesses experienced the risen Christ, and they told that story to someone, and then that someone told it to someone else, and perhaps they told the story together, and so on, for at least 50 years, until the testimony came to be written down by a community, likely revised in what looks like two editions, and then years later titled and attributed as the Gospel of John. Now, in pointing that out, we are not saying that this testimony is not true or trustworthy, but rather that this testimony is true and trustworthy in a particular way. What we have here, the evidence before this court, is the testimony of a community spoken for years before it was written that has then been shaped by centuries of interpretation. The court must consider the evidence in that context and peel back the layers of interpretation to consider what this story meant in the world in which it was first spoken and written. And then, and only then, can the court consider what it might mean for us here today. With that understanding, we accept as true the testimony of this community, the testimony of the Gospel of John. That testimony is clear, and it in no way supports the historic judgment that has been made against Thomas. The relevant testimony, read in part by Ms. Snyder just a moment ago, says that 3 days after the crucifixion of Jesus, his followers experienced the risen Christ in a series of encounters over several days. Those encounters were ultimately recorded in the Gospel of John and in the three other Gospels set forth in the recognized canon of Scripture. In the Gospel of John, the testimony is that is at issue here, Jesus appears first to Mary Magdalene and then to a huddled gathering of 10 of the remaining 11 disciples. Importantly, the evidence is undisputed that Thomas was not present at that time. Jesus says to the gathered community, "Peace be with you," and immediately shows the 10 his wounded hands and side, and they are overjoyed. When the 10 report this to Thomas, who again was not present at that first encounter, Thomas says, "Until I see and touch his hands and side, I will not believe." Then, a week later, the disciples are again huddled up, and this time Thomas is present. Jesus appears again and again says to the gathered community, "Peace be with you." And the risen Christ then immediately invites Thomas to touch his hands and side to see. What Jesus says then is at the heart of the case against and for Thomas. It's there in the Greek text of the Scripture leading English translation translated as something like stop doubting and believe, and we'll come back to that dubious translation. And Thomas's response, my Lord and my God. That is the testimony before the court. It is the testimony that for centuries has been used against Thomas, but when understood in its proper context and as part of the whole of the biblical witness, it is actually the testimony that frees Thomas. And so I'd like to show you what the prosecution has marked as Exhibit A. This is the testimony in the original Greek that's usually translated by the leading English translation as something like stop doubting and believe. Pistos, the word at the very end, is the word, the Greek adjective for believing. So if you look in the middle, apistos, that third word, is its opposite. So it's the Greek word for unbelieving, the Greek adjective. Do not doubt but believe. That's one of what we might call the standard interpretations that we find in the New Revised Standard, your Pew Bible, and other translation. But the problem is that word doubt, that's not anywhere up there in the Greek. Instead, we might translate it, be not unbelieving, but believing. Actually, the verb is not necessarily be, but become. I could also translate it, be not unbelieving, but become believing. So in these few words, Jesus is no way judging Thomas for doubting. Instead, as Gail O'Day has pointed out, Jesus is inviting Thomas to move from a position of unbelief to a position of belief. Indeed, this is echoed in the testimony just verses later. These things are written so that you may come to believe. Jesus is inviting Thomas into an experience and into a process and into a new way of seeing. Jesus is inviting Thomas to move from this position of seeing to believe to a new life of resurrection that leads to seeing and experiencing a whole new world, a whole new creation. But we don't have to stop with just the words of that one sentence. If we zoom out and look at the broad range of resurrection experiences set forth in the biblical testimony, we see that again and again, this is the experience of everyone who experiences the risen Christ. They start in a position of unbelief. They are offered a deeper experience of Christ, and they move to a position of belief and into relationship. In the Gospel of Mark, the story is brief. The women go to the tomb, find it empty, and are told that he is risen and will meet them, and they are left trembling and bewildered, and they say nothing to nobody. The testimony in Luke goes further. The women are amazed and terrified, but they begin to put the pieces together, and they go tell the 11, and the 11 disbelieve them. They think the women's story an idle tale. Most of them dismiss it entirely, but Peter goes back to the tomb because he has to see for himself, just like Thomas. Jesus appears to the travelers on the road to Emmaus and explains everything from the beginning to the end, and they are utterly befuddled. They don't even recognize Jesus until Jesus breaks bread and they can taste and see for themselves an experience of the risen Christ, just like Thomas. Later in Luke, Jesus appears to the disciples and asks them, why do you doubt? This time actually using a Greek word that means doubt. Why do you doubt? Touch me and see, disbelief, and offer to touch and see, just like Thomas. And then in the Gospel of John, Mary Magdalene tells the disciples that the tomb is empty, but two of the disciples have to go and see for themselves. She then sees Jesus and tells the disciples, but it's only when Jesus appears to the 10 and offers them his hands and his sides so that they can see for themselves that they are overjoyed and believe. But for whatever reason, Over the course of history, Thomas has been singled out and labeled Doubting Thomas, when in fact his reaction is no different from every other one of these resurrection experiences. Thomas's reaction is not an aberration to be judged. No, what we see here is a pattern in each of these resurrection appearances. The risen Christ appears to the grieving disciples. There is a reaction. The appearance is met by some type of disbelief, some type of incredulity, amazement, bewilderment, this can't be true. And the risen Christ responds by offering a deeper, more intimate experience, a new way of seeing. In response to the bewilderment, Jesus offers himself. Again and again, Jesus offers himself and invites each one of them to move from disbelief and wondering into belief and experience and relationship again and again with Thomas, just like everyone else. And that is perhaps the most important evidence that frees Thomas. Yes, the Greek text doesn't judge Thomas. Yes, Thomas's experience is no different from anyone else's. But if you still have any doubt, look to Jesus. Look to how Jesus responds to Thomas. Thomas confesses his unbelief. He confesses the limits of his ability to comprehend. I just can't believe this. And in response, Jesus does not judge Thomas. Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, Thomas, oh, doubting Thomas." Jesus doesn't even say, "Stop doubting." No, Jesus responds, "Peace be with you." Thomas, put your finger here and see. Be not unbelieving, but become believing. And we don't even know if Thomas actually touches Jesus. Jesus offers himself, and that is enough. Thomas responds, "My Lord and my God." Jesus does not respond to Thomas with judgment. Jesus does not shame or correct or refuse Thomas. No, Jesus responds to Thomas with what Gail O'Day has called the gracious offer of himself. Jesus gives Thomas what he needs for faith, for trust, what he needs to live a life of deeper intimacy in and with Christ. Jesus gives him resurrection. And indeed, according to the whole of the testimony of the Gospel of John, this is what God has been doing all along. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt in our midst, and we have seen his glory, the one and only who came from God, full of grace and truth. And then in these closing chapters of this testimony, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed as well are those who have not seen and yet have believed. These things are written so that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life. What Jesus offers is an embodied flesh and bones experience of God in our seeing, in our hearing, in the story, in our embodied experience, so that we may have life. There is no basis in the evidence for judging Thomas for doubt. But why, you may ask? Why bother now? Why even bother with the case for Thomas over 2,000 years later? If ever there was a cold case, this is it. Here's why. Because the case for Thomas is the case for us. Ultimately, what we see in this testimony is life. The followers of Jesus are grieving an unimaginable loss. The world they thought they knew has crumbled in around them. It no longer makes any sense. They are experiencing utter disorientation. And maybe you have known times like that too. And in their bewilderment, What they find is the risen Christ standing in their midst, saying, "Peace be with you," breathing on them the warm breath of the risen Christ, and offering them himself, inviting them into a more intimate experience, inviting them into relationship, inviting them into life. We have to free Thomas. We have to free Thomas for this judgment, for his doubt, for his not knowing, for his bewilderment. We have to, because if we don't, we just might miss the opportunity to free ourselves. We just might miss Jesus' gracious offer of himself, God's gracious offer of God's self. We just might miss what all of this testimony is all about. We just might miss life. And so, along with my co-counsel, I ask you to free Thomas from the centuries-old judgment for his doubting, for his not knowing, for his longing to touch and to see and to experience in his own flesh and bones the living Word. The case for Thomas is the case for us, and it has been so from the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt in the midst of us. The Word became flesh and dwelt in us. We have seen it. Full of grace and truth, these things are written so that we might come to believe, and in believing, then come to see. Come to seeing and experiencing the living Word in our flesh and bones so that we might have life. And with that good news, the defense rests.